Well, it's going to be a rare morning this morning. A 25-minute sermon from me. Before I get into the message this morning, though, I do want to make an announcement that I should have made earlier, and that is that Todd Shields is on an airplane right now. He's headed to... He's driving now? Oh, come on, you spoiled it, Sherry. They're driving to North Carolina. Todd and Ron Walline are going to North Carolina to work with Samaritan's Purse to help rebuild homes, the lives of people who have experienced loss as a result of hurricanes down there. He's going to be there for 2 weeks, and he's going to be building, supervising, interacting with people, sharing Christ, so I'm sure he would appreciate your prayers. Please be praying for him over the next 2 weeks, and when he gets back, we'll have a report on what he did there. But for this morning, please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It's Advent season, so our Advent series is going to go through the book of Ruth this year. We did this about 7 years ago, and, well, it just seemed like a good time to go back through the book of Ruth. Why would you pick Ruth for Advent, some might wonder? And I'm glad that you asked that question, if you're asking that question. I think because... the book of Ruth, if it's anything, it is a story of hope and redemption. And that's a story of Christmas, isn't it? Christ came at Christmas to give us hope. Easter was about the redemption, but his coming, the incarnation, gives us hope for the future, for our own resurrection and the redemption that we have obtained. The book of Ruth actually even starts where we're going to end up on December 25th. It starts in Bethlehem. We've been studying in Genesis about the line of Jesus going down through the patriarchs. Ruth and Boaz are in that line. And as a matter of fact, they will produce a child whose name was Obed, who will be the father of Jesse, who will be the father of David. There might be one other guy in between there, actually, but... they're in the line of David, which is the point of going through this, I think, at Christmas time and Advent time. So let's open up. Let's begin as we're thinking about our theme of hope and redemption. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, then go back and talk about it. So Ruth chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And actually, we are going to stop at verse 5 to talk about it for just a little bit. First part of this book, it's kind of set up as almost like a play. There are acts, there are stages. And the first act of the first stage of the first chapter in the book of Ruth is this. First of all, the book is a light in the darkness. We've heard that before. This today's sermon title, we find that Ruth, when we see her, will be a light in a very dark place. But the first act is kind of about irony and judgment. First of all, it's set in the time of the judges. We're told that here. And we know because we went through the summer series that the time of the judges was a very dark time in Israel. It was a time when everyone did as they saw fit. It was a time after the great conquest of the land, after Israel had received her possession in the land, or at least most of it, and Joshua has passed away, and the elders who outlived him had passed away, and then Israel starts... declining. They fall into self-centered living, idolatry, worshiping other gods. They worship the gods of the Canaanites that weren't destroyed. And when they did that, God would send an oppressor, a nation. Sometimes it was Moab, sometimes it was Midian, sometimes it was the Philistines. He would send an oppressor against them in judgment. And then after some time of oppression, they would feel sorry and they would pray to God, "Oh, we've done wrong, we've sinned, please save us." And God in his grace and mercy would. And very shortly after they were saved from that oppressor, they would start to drift off into idolatry again. And there was this cycle of idolatry and judgment, and then there'd be a judge to save them, and then more idolatry and oppression, and then a judge to save them. This went on and on and on through the books. Through the book, it's a terrible, terrible time in Israel's history. So the book of Ruth itself represents a bright spot in that time. It represents a light in the darkness. And there's irony and judgment just in these first five verses. The irony, first of all, is they begin in the land of Bethlehem, and there's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. There's irony in the fact that there's famine in the house of bread. There's no bread in the house. To the point that this man, Elimelech, he left his home in Bethlehem. He took his wife. He took his two sons, and he journeyed to Moab, which is the second point of irony here. If you were an Israelite of this time, Moab is not where you would go. In fact, there are a lot of reasons why Moab is not where you would go. One of which is the questionable genesis of the nation of Moab. Let's see if you guys have been paying attention. Anyone? Where did Moab come from? Oh, no. No, no, no. No. No, no. It was incest. The story of Lot and his daughters. Two nations produced by Lot and his daughters. Ammon and Moab. So it had a contemptible beginning. They began an incest. Israel would avoid that. The other reason that it's ironic that Elimelech goes to Moab is, remember Balaam? Guy had a donkey, talked to him. Well, the king who hired Balaam, Balak, the son of Zippor, or Zippor, Balak was a Moabite, and he hired Balaam to curse Israel on their way into the land. He hired this guy to curse them. Moab lined themselves up against Israel and their possession of the land. Historically, these nations are not friends. Not only did they line themselves up against them, but the Moabites caused Israel to fall into sexual sin by luring the men to have relations with their women, and thus bring the wrath of God down upon the nation of Israel in the book of Numbers and Exodus. And another reason why you wouldn't go to Moab is they are numbered among the oppressors, even in the book of Judges. One of the early oppressors was Eglon, king of Moab. This is not where you would go. If you were seeking refuge from anything as an Israelite of the day, Moab isn't where you'd go. You'd find someplace else. But Elimelech, he went to Moab. And then in verse 3, Elimelech dies. It's sudden. It's tragic. How tragic? It's now just Naomi and her sons. But there's hope because she has two sons yet, and they're still with her. And the sons took wives from the Moabites, which actually wasn't supposed to happen. In fact, you know, as far as Israel was concerned, and the law existed by this time, Deuteronomy 23, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Moses was very clear about that. God was clear about that through Moses. Moab was a place where they shouldn't have been, and they certainly shouldn't have been taking Moabite wives. because their sons, then their daughters, produced by this arrangement, would be unclean. They shouldn't have gone there. Of course, God has some other ideas, and though we don't see God in this book, we get the very strong sense that God is working behind the scenes. We get the very strong sense that God in his providence is taking care of some things and getting his will accomplished in this book. So his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they took wives of the Moabites, which wasn't supposed to happen, Orpah and Ruth. By the way, I'm going to apologize in advance. At some point this morning, I will call Orpah Oprah. I know I'm going to do it. I just want you guys to know that's going to happen. Her name is Orpah, and I know that. And they lived there, and they were married for 10 years. And then verse 5, more tragedy. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. They both died, the sons. And like Elimelech, we're not told why they died or what happened, but now we're really feeling Naomi's pain, aren't we? We're really kind of, you know, empathizing with her. She's in a land not her own. She's alone. She's without her husband, without children. And there's no mention of grandchildren. No grandchildren. Apparently, Orpah and Ruth have not produced any children in 10 years of marriage. It's tragic. They've left no heirs. All three men are dead. Now understand, if you're an Israelite and you're reading that, you see God's hand of judgment there. That the three men died with no heirs. 10 years of marriage, no children. You cannot help but see that God, the hand of God's judgment in that. That's how it would be received by the original audience. So it's a tragic situation. It's almost it's hopeless, isn't it? Except it's not hopeless. And we're going to find out why in a few moments. There is some hope. There's some evidence that God is going to do something yet. We'll pick up the action now in verse 6. Then she, being Naomi, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Okay, so the famine's been lifted. Now we see God's providential hand of providing in that situation. Whatever a famine in the land would have been considered an act of judgment by God, apparently the judgment time has passed and there is now food in Bethlehem, food in the nation of Israel. So verse 7, so she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She's telling them, go home. Return to your mother's house is a way of saying, go back so you can get remarried. You still have lives ahead of you. I don't have a life. You do. Go back. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, no, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. It was tradition at the time that if you lost your husband, you know, you were to marry the man's brother. So what she was saying there, what Naomi was saying, is I can't even produce kids anymore. And if I could, you couldn't possibly wait long enough for them to grow old enough to marry. So you have no hope with me. There's no hope here. I'm hopeless. And we see this theme with Naomi. She feels hopeless. She feels barren. She feels empty. In fact, she's bitter. Bitterness and separation is like the second act of chapter one. There's a bitterness inside of Naomi here. You know, she's looking out for her daughter-in-law. So that's one thing that's going on. But she's had things happen to her that she is angry about. You know, as human beings, we are incredibly complicated creatures. You know, physically, psychologically, emotionally. And I think Naomi she's just bitter. And when we get bitter about something, what do we want? Often we just want to wallow in our misery, right? We want to be alone. Don't be with me. I don't deserve to have you be with me. In fact, I don't want you with me. Go away. We do that, right? Woe is me. I am woe. We are the same. Go away. Have you ever just been so involved in yourself that you just don't want anybody else around? And I think that's where she is. You don't want a friend. You don't want a friend because friends give you hope. You don't want hope right now. You know, you want to wallow in it. That's where she is. She's bitter. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She has no hope of being a grandmother. She has nothing in the world. And she even feels like God is against her. The end of verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And that's not uncommon either. When we're hurting, we think like maybe God is against us. It's harder for me than for you. And you know, when you're bitter, everyone else's problems are small in comparison to yours. I mean, it's not like Ruth and Orpah haven't lost someone also. They're now widows without children. But God is against me, she's saying. She's very, very bitter. Almost self-pitying bitter. At the end of this chapter, she's going to be renaming herself bitter because she went out full and she came back empty. And I'm not judging Naomi that way. I think it's a real and a human experience. And I think what she's doing here is what Old Testament saints did best. They were honest before God with what was going on inside of them. And honesty can be dealt with. A lot of times we will shove it down and pretend like it's not there. And then it never gets dealt with. We build walls to deflect and protect ourselves. Naomi's just letting it out there. Really appreciate that about her. This is a crisis, and it's the thing we're supposed to see in this crisis. And this is one of the big points of this chapter, is that Naomi is alone and barren. The author wants us to focus on that point. The Lord is against me. Yet God is still in control. And he's still working out his plan. And it's the best plan. It's a better plan than we would make for ourselves. He's working all things together for good. And that confuses us when things hurt, doesn't it? And it sends us off into, I got to figure it out right now, land. We do that. I know I do that all the time. And we can't. Let me tell you, there is no way for her to figure out what God's going to do in her life from where she is right now. There's no way that she would know that she's going to go, she and her daughter-in-law are going to go back to Bethlehem. And God is going to give her offspring through Ruth. And this offspring is going to beget a king. And not just a king, but King David. And then later on, her offspring will produce Messiah. God, man, and the same person. She would have no way of knowing that God's about to do that from her nearly extinct family. Which, by the way, that's a common theme in the Old Testament, isn't it? Abraham was nearly extinct, wasn't he? Abraham and Sarah, old and barren. But God. She has to go back to Bethlehem so a grandson can be born there. So a son can be born there and grandchildren. The line leading up to David. So that Bethlehem would be the place called the House of David. So that Bethlehem would be the place that Mary and Joseph would be returning to so that Jesus could be born there. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the woman would have returned to Judah had there been small grandchildren in Moab? Grandparents, tell me. Not on your life. Not on your life. But it needed to happen. So she couldn't see what was going on, for sure. And we don't always know why things happen either. Often it's adversity, trouble, emptiness that really drives us closest to God and to God Himself. And we need to let Him do that in our lives. So verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, and this is amazing. Note this well. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she being Naomi, saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more to her." So Orpah leaves. Naomi tries to get Ruth to go with her. And then suddenly, it's like the story turns a little bit, doesn't it? Now there's hope. Because she has a companion. She has someone who's loyal to her. There's a Hebrew word, hesed, which is a loyal kind of love. It's often spoken of from God. It's a big theme in the book of Ruth. And the word isn't used here, but it is exemplified here. That's what Ruth is showing to Naomi. Now, it's interesting to me about Ruth because she's a Moabite, but she uses the name of God here. She uses Yahweh. She calls on Him by name to hold her accountable to this. And she is, so, you know, is she a believer right now? There's a good possibility that she is. Seems God's doing a little New Testament work in the Old Testament there in the life of Ruth. Clearly that she and God have something going on. And essentially what she has done is she's turned her back on everything she knows. She's turned her back on her homeland. She's turned her back on her parents. She's turned her back on her people. She's turned her back on her previous and former gods. In the New Testament, she's turned away from everything and she's turned towards Naomi and her God. In the New Testament, we call turning away from everything else and towards God, we call that repentance. And more than that, she's actually here personifying the very definition of being a disciple as Jesus defined it. When He said, "If you want to follow Me, here's what you do. You deny yourself, you pick up your cross, and you follow Me." And this is essentially what Ruth is doing right here in the book of Ruth. She's following Naomi and in her God. There's an incredible love coming from Ruth, an incredible loyalty towards her mother-in-law. She is completely now identifying herself with Naomi and Naomi's people and Naomi's God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And at this incredible, astounding demonstration of love and loyalty, what does Naomi say? Nothing. She's still wrapped up in bitterness. Nothing. She can't even see it, really, right now. She can't even see it. We really hear no more about their journey until they get to Bethlehem. So let's pick it up in verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned with her and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Bad things have happened to Naomi, right? I mean, we can all agree on that. She arrives at Bethlehem. It causes quite a stir. She's still very bitter. Call me bitter. Don't call me pleasant. Naomi means pleasant, by the way. Don't call me pleasant because I'm not anymore. I'm bitter. That's who I am. That's really a far cry from, "I'm so happy to be back. Good to see you guys." And it's a normal human reaction. I mean, we that happens to us. I think we all can empathize with her there. But has she really come back empty? Has she really come back without hope? She has Ruth, and she's arrived at harvest time. Harvest is a happy time in Israel. Harvest is a time for festivals and joy at God's provision. The chapter's ending on a decided up note. This is a hopeful, hopeful time. But Naomi can't see it right now. And that's very human of her. You know, and we have a tendency to do the same thing when times are bad. Yeah, and this isn't glass half empty, glass half full stuff. This is the glass is all empty stuff, is kind of where she is right now. You know, we often can't see through the pain and the bitterness to see God's kindness, to see the good things that he's given and what he's doing. You know, I know people who've been bitter for years over something. You know, I can think of one person who's been bitter for 40 years over something that happened 40 years ago. They're still bitter about it, and it still drives them, and it still eats them up on the inside, and you know what? They still can't see God's kindness to them. That's very human. But it doesn't have to be that way. It's not just her name, it's her personality that's changed. And this is where she's like us as humans. And this is where we can relate, because she should be full and pleasant, but instead she's empty and bitter. She's disgraced and hopeless. You know, it's kind of like every human being since Adam and Eve have come into the world. We're created for fellowship with God, but now we're separated from him. We're trying to make life work on our own, and we're failing, and when we fail, that makes matters worse. We're God's glorious creations, but now we're just glorious ruins. Ever since the garden, human beings have entered the world guilty. And then we go about living our lives proving our guilt. That's where we tend to start. Pretty hopeless. But with God, there's always hope. And verse 22 is full of it. you get the sense here, God is still going to work. There's harvest time, there is Ruth, there is a light shining in the darkness of their day. And that's Christmas. That's what Christmas is about. We have hope because the light of the world has entered it and because he became one of us. He came at Christmas, and yes, I know he probably wasn't born on December 25th, but that's not the point. The point is, he came as God and man, and we celebrate that because it gives us hope. His coming brings hope. Hope of what? Hope of the coming redemption that he bought us at Easter. The incarnation at Christmas, we look forward to it in expectation because we know it represents the hope of the world, the light of the world. And we also know that because the reason he came was to die for us. As a reader of Ruth, we don't yet know what that hope is. We can see that God hasn't abandoned her. But in our lives, we don't often get the specifics, but we do know that God is good, right? We know God is good, we know God is strong, and we know he will never leave us nor forsake us. So we have an advantage that Naomi didn't have. We can look at this story, and we can look at the story of our lives in light of Jesus Christ. And that gives us hope. It should give us hope. No matter how dark it is, if you know Jesus Christ, you have hope. You have an expectation that things are going to be better someday. And Jesus is the source of our strength. He is the source of our comfort. He is the very source of life. God is still working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we can choose. We can choose to hold on to the bitterness of failure and the bitterness of loss. Or we can choose to hold on to Jesus, the God who became flesh and lived among us. We always have hope. For us, the question really is, do we see it and will we choose it? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the moments that we've had together. Father, we thank you for the book of Ruth and for the hope and the redemption that it represents. Father, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would use this book to bless us this Advent season. Father, I pray that you would use this Advent season to bring healing in our hearts. Father, Lord, there is pain here this morning. There's hurt, there's grieving. And Father, that's real. And it shouldn't be dismissed. Lord, may you meet each one of us where we are. But Lord God, there's also hope through Jesus Christ. More hope than we even are aware of. So Father, may we grab on to him with everything that we have. May we follow him with everything that we are. May the hope of the love of Jesus Christ reign in our hearts today, tomorrow, and on into eternity. Father, we thank you, Lord, for him. We thank you for your love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise.